We want to read the Word of God this evening from 2 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing to think of different terms relating to the Gospel, and we're trying to do it in a consequential way, one leading us on to another. We started out thinking about those terms that highlight the need of salvation, that we're sinners, we're condemned, separated from God. And now we're coming on to think about the promises relating to salvation. And we want to read some words out of this chapter tonight. The term, I mention it now to you, and you can look out for the verses, or the verse that mentions this, but we're thinking tonight about the kingdom of God, is the theme that we want to take up tonight. But we'll read from verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Amen. We'll end there, verse 14, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Verse 11 is going to suggest our theme to us, at least tonight. As we say, we want to come to think about the term the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, are two terms that appear in the scriptures. But verse 11 reads, we will mention this verse and some of the things in it as we go through tonight and what we have to say. But verse 11 reads, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment and seek the Lord in prayer, ask him for his help. Our God and Father, we do need thy help tonight. We need thy help every time we open thy word, whether it's in private reading or public reading, certainly when it comes to public preaching. Lord, we need help tonight from God, and we cry to thee that thou would be pleased to bless our meditation upon thy word. We desire, Lord, for thy word to come with freshness and power to our hearts. And we pray that it will be a blessing to those of us who know thee and profess to follow thee. Lord, speak to any who know thee not. And we pray that even this night they would press into the kingdom of God and be found in Christ. Do undertake for us now as we continue on before thee and come around thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. With the promised seed of the woman coming, as outlined in Genesis 3 and 15, and we have been considering that in times past. That coming was to reverse the curse of sin upon the creation and upon mankind particularly. The God of heaven was declaring that he was going to establish a kingdom in the earth. And he was going to establish a kingdom in the earth in what was really and truly the devil's domain. This world, this physical world, is described as the devil's domain, the devil's territory. For example, in the scriptures, he's described as the prince of the power of the air. He's described as the god of this world, as the prince of this world, as one of the rulers of the darkness of this world. Those are all names for the devil in the Word of God. And they all bear testimony to one particular truth, that this world, in a particular way, is the domain of the devil. Now we know that God rules over all and rules sovereignly over all, but that does not take away from the fact that this world is still the devil's territory. He is the god of this world, to use the first of those terms that we have picked out there. The word prince, there's a some of them begin with that title, but the word prince in the Bible is a ruler or a magistrate. We use that word today to talk about someone aspiring to rule. And there's those who are princes in our nation. Well, none of them are monarchs. If it's Prince Charles or Prince William or whatever, well, they're in line for the throne. They're aspiring someday to rule and to sit upon the throne. But in the Bible, a prince was a ruler. In fact, the same word appears interchangeably. It's the same Greek word. 22 times it's translated ruler. In the New Testament, 11 times it's translated prince. It refers to somebody who rules. And the devil is the ruler of this world. He's the ruler of the darkness of this world. We can even go a little bit further than that and to say that there is a particular region, a particular geographical region of this world that the devil has a particular authority over. If you turn over to Luke's Gospel, please, and to chapter 4. And here in the opening verses of this chapter, you have an account of the temptations of the Lord Jesus. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 5. It says, "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it." So the devil is making a bold claim here. He says there is the glory of certain kingdoms that have been given unto him. It says, it's been delivered unto me, verse 6, unto whomsoever the devil will give it. Well, if you go back to verse 5, where is this part of the world? It talks there about all the kingdoms of the world. That word world is the word ecumene, is the word that we get ecumenical from. It's a reference to the Roman earth. It's the same word that is used, if you just turn back a page or two in your Bible, to chapter 2 of Luke and verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Well, Caesar Augustus didn't rule over the entire physical world. He ruled over the Roman Empire, which was a part of the world, the civilized world, granted, at that particular time. But he didn't rule over every part of it from one end to the other end. He ruled over a particular part of it, a particular part of it in the Bible that is known as the ecumene. And as I say, it's the word you can hear it in the sound. It's the word that we get ecumenical from. It's a particular part of the earth. It's the Roman earth. It is those nations that were within the Roman Empire. At its broadest sense, at its largest, which took in a great part of the earth, but did not take it all in. And the devil there in Luke chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6 to the Lord Jesus, he takes him up to the high mountain, he shows him these kingdoms of the world, and he says, "The glory of these kingdoms have been given particularly to me, and to whoever I will give them unto." And he was offering them to the Savior if he would but bow down and fall upon them. And it's this particular part of the world that is said in Scripture that the devil deceives more than any other part. Now he deceives the whole world. And men, wherever they're found tonight, whether they lived in that territory that was within the Roman Empire all those years ago, or whether they live outside of it in some of those other places tonight in the world that never was near the Roman Empire, the devil deceives every individual. That the Bible teaches that. But in a particular way, he deceives the nations that are within the Roman earth. If you want the reference, it's Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And it reads, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." That phrase, "the whole world," is the ecumene, the whole ecumene. There is a particular sense in which the devil deceives the nations that are within this particular part of the world. The word "deceive" means to cause, to go astray. And we can certainly say that's what the devil does with all of mankind. From the very beginning of time, that's what he did with our first parents in the garden. We've been looking at that and thinking about the fall and what took place there with the devil, how he tempted our first parents. He was intent on leading them astray, astray from God. But there is a particular sense, the Bible teaches, that he has control and he deceives the nations of this part of the world more than any other part of the world. Now, into this domain, into this world deceived by the devil, into that particular part of the world that he particularly rules over and he particularly deceives, into that part of the world, the God of heaven is going to bring the one who is described as the seed of the woman. And he's going to contend with the devil. He's going to defeat the devil. He's going to rob the devil of his power. He's going to reverse the curse. And he's going to establish his own kingdom. His own kingdom. You see, into the very heart of this domain, the God of heaven will bring the seed of the woman. It was not some remote part of the wider world that God was going to bring his son to. When that time came, when the Messiah would appear and the Son of God would take on human flesh and be born in Bethlehem, God was not going to send down his son into the world to somewhere away out on the periphery. Somewhere away outside of this particular part where the devil has particular control and more deceptive power to work than anywhere else. The Lord was not somehow afraid of taking on the devil. He'd better come to somewhere away out. The Lord sends the seed of the woman, the one who is the Savior, he sends him right into the very heart of the devil's power and the devil's kingdom. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6 on this matter. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him." And the word "world" there is this word ecumene. It's not referring to the whole world. It's referring just to this particular part, as known as the Roman earth, the part that Caesar ruled over, that he did his taxing there in Luke 2 verse 1. Hebrews 1 and 6 tells us that he brings his first begotten into this part of the world. Right into the very heart of the devil's territory. God is going to take on the devil. And he's going to defeat the devil. He's going to reverse the curse. And he's going to commence a kingdom in the world. That's what he was promising to do. We spent a little time last Lord's Day talking about that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. When he promised to send the seed of the woman, this is what he is promising to do. He's going to reverse the curse, and in reversing the curse, he's going to establish a kingdom in the earth, right in the very heart of that place where the devil particularly exercises his authority. You see, that explains to a great reason why God chose Israel, the descendants of Abraham, as a physical nation and put them in a physical location in the earth. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with the meaning of the word Mediterranean. The word Mediterranean means the middle of the earth. It's Latin. But it literally means the middle of the earth. And on the shores of that sea that has got that name, the middle of the earth, on the shores of that sea, God takes a people and he says, these people are going to be my people, the descendants of Abraham. I'm going to form them into a nation, a physical nation. I'm going to put them in a physical location in the earth. And where does God do that? He puts them right in the middle of the earth. And having put them in the middle of the earth, then he says, to this place, among this people, I'm going to send the seed of the woman. I'm going to send the one who's going to contend with the devil, who's going to defeat the devil, who's going to reverse the curse, who's going to establish his kingdom in the earth. And as I say, that goes to some lengths. It's not the only reason, but it goes to some lengths to explain why did God choose a physical people and give them a national identity and put them where he did. It's because right at the very heart of this area that the devil particularly controls, that he particularly deceives the nations within it, into this place, right into the very heart of it, God is going to bring the seed of the woman. And that's why Jesus Christ had to be born in Bethlehem, Judea. The Lord said that in the Old Testament. He picked the location and he said, into this place is the Messiah going to be born. And he was put there because he's going to contend with the devil. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, this time in verse 5. Here's what he's going to do when he comes into this part of the earth. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And the word world here is again, you're going to guess it, it's the word ecumene. It's not referring to the whole earth. It's particularly referring to this part that's known as the ecumene, the Roman earth. Here we're told it's talking about the angels and the fact that God never said this to any of the angels, that he was putting the world in subjection to them. But he did say it to his son. He did say it. He did say it to the one who's the seed of the woman. To the seed of the woman, he said, I'm going to put all these powers, these nations, in subjection to you. And you're going to rule over them. Christ is going to establish his kingdom. And that's what he did in the Garden of Eden. Giving that first gospel promise to our first parents, promising the seed of the woman. And from there onwards, there is the establishment of this kingdom and the enlarging of it. And as we know in the Lord's Prayer, where we're given that pattern prayer to pray, we're told to pray, Thy kingdom come. God has a kingdom in this earth. And that kingdom is increasing and growing. And one will one day be an honour and a glory to the King who is coming. There's a kingdom in the earth, men and women. God has established that which will be a contender against the devil. He does not hand the world over to the devil. He does not let the devil have his way to deceive nations and to deceive individuals and let the devil take individuals and whole nations down to hell. No, he has purpose. He's going to save a people. And he's going to turn them into a kingdom that'll be the match for the devil. Now, having said that by way of introduction, I want to highlight some things regarding the character of this kingdom. The first thing I want you to consider is that this kingdom will be a spiritual kingdom. That's why it's called the kingdom of God. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. Over 100 times in the scriptures you will find terminology like that. In fact, in all of the references to the kingdom of heaven are in Matthew's gospel. None of the other writers of the New Testament use that terminology at all. Matthew's the only one who talks about the kingdom of heaven. A couple of times he also talks about the kingdom of God. The others talk all the time about the kingdom of God. But they're interchangeable terms. They're interchangeable terms. They're talking about the one and the same thing, and I'll explain in a moment ago why the Lord should give them those two names. But there is a kingdom, but it is a spiritual kingdom. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus told Pilate when he stood before Pilate in John's Gospel 18 verse 36? My kingdom is not of this world. Now we know the kingdom is in the world, for we have just spent a little time considering that. The kingdom is in the world, but what the Lord Jesus was saying there to Pilate, it doesn't have the character of any of the kingdoms of this world. It doesn't have the character of this world about it. In other words, it's not a physical kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. That's what God is going to bring into the earth. And those two terms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, certainly go to explain the nature of it. You see, the kingdom of heaven reminds us that this kingdom is heavenly in its origin. Where did it come from? Where does it originate? It originates in the mind of God. It originates in the purpose of God. It comes by the promise of God to this earth. God has purposed to establish a kingdom in this earth. He promised to send the seed of the woman who would contend with the devil and reverse the curse. It's the kingdom from heaven. God will come and establish a kingdom. It's called the kingdom of God because it denotes the rule of God. Through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the lives of those who were condemned sinners, those who were under the curse, those who were deceived by the devil, those who were taken in by him. This kingdom is going to come and it's going to be the rule of God in their lives. He's going to deliver them from the power of the devil. He's going to defeat the devil. He's going to rob him of his power. He's going to spoil him of his goods. All of those terms you will read of in the scriptures. It's the kingdom of God because it is God contending with the devil and bringing subjects out from under the rule of the devil and bringing them under the rule of his own dear Son. It's a spiritual kingdom. An entrance into that spiritual kingdom is by virtue of the new birth. It will not be by physical birth. Turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And there's some very important statements made here in John's Gospel, chapter 1, about this. How do we enter into this kingdom? Well, verses 12 and 13 of this portion, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So here's those who have the right or the authority to be called the sons of God. And who are they? Well, verse 13 tells us, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There are certain things ruled out there before you get down to what it is. It tells us there that it's not by blood. It's not by physical descent. That's ruled out entirely. This is not how you enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that's how you get sin. And we've spent some time considering that in weeks gone by, and we have been emphasizing that point. That's how sin is transferred on from one generation to another generation through the Father. The original sin is passed on from father to child. But when it comes to entrance into the spiritual kingdom, this kingdom that God is going to establish in the earth, it's not by physical descent. It's not because somebody is born of a Christian parent. That doesn't automatically get them into the kingdom of God. It gives them privileges. Certainly that is true. It certainly does not bring them into the kingdom of God. It is not of blood. And that has got a particular relevance to the Jews, who prided themselves that they were the descendants of Moses and the descendants of Abraham and David. In fact, there's examples of that in the Gospels where they said, we are Abraham's children, or we are Moses' disciples. It doesn't matter anything. It's not by blood. Neither is it by the will of the flesh, by ourselves. It's not by our own will. We cannot bring ourselves into this kingdom. We have noticed as well in times past, and a few weeks ago we were talking about total inability, where God says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none in all the world, no matter who they are, doesn't matter what privileges they might have, there is none that doeth good. There is not one of us that can do anything that gains the favour of God. We are bankrupt sinners. It's not by the will of the flesh. Neither is it by the will of man, in verse 13. There's nothing that any other human being can do to us that will make us the inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. There's no church ordinance that will make us the inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. As you know, baptism, particularly in the Church of Ireland, is even administered in those terms. That through baptism somebody is made an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. John 1:13 rules that out. It's not by what others do to us. And having ruled out certain things, then there in verse 13 you get what it is. It's being born of God. born not of blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of God, but of God. It has to be a spiritual birth. And that's what the Lord Jesus went on to say to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Nicodemus, you need a spiritual birth. You need to be born again. And if you have a margin in your Bible, I'm sure you know that already. The word born again means born from above. And as I say, if you have a margin in your Bible against John 3, verse 3 and verse 7, it'll tell you that. That's what it means. It means born again. It means born from above. It means a spiritual birth. The Lord must work upon an individual's heart, saving them, giving them a new nature, a new life. And having done that, then this kingdom is going to operate in their hearts. It's not going to be political. It's not going to be physical. No, this kingdom is spiritual. This kingdom is going to be in the hearts of men and women. You see, it was the heart that the devil took away from the Lord in the first place. The heart of our first parents, he turned against the Lord. Well, the devil is going to come, or the Lord is going to come back, contend with the devil, commence a kingdom, and in doing that, he's going to win the hearts of sinners back again. He's going to take control of their hearts. It's not going to be some outward conformity. It's not going to be some forced conformity that will characterize this kingdom. He's going to establish this kingdom in the hearts of sinners. They will willingly submit. He will sit upon the throne of their hearts. He will rule in grace in their lives. And in that sense, it will transcend physical and political boundaries. And we know that is the case tonight. The kingdom of God extends across the whole world. It doesn't recognize any political boundary or physical boundary. Christ's kingdom extends across the whole world from shore to shore. He has got a people that he has brought unto himself, that he rules in their hearts. He has brought them and they're born of God. He is their king. He rules over them. They're part of his kingdom. And it extends right across the whole earth. It's a spiritual kingdom. And if we are to be in that kingdom, you have to have a spiritual birth. You have to be born again. The second thing I want you to consider here is that this kingdom will be an ethical kingdom. In coming to reverse the curse of sin upon this world and upon sinners, the Lord's going to establish a kingdom that's going to be characterized by righteousness and holiness of life. You see, remember what the devil did. The devil brought sin into the world. He brought sin into the lives of our first parents. He brought ungodliness into their lives. So much so that the Lord had to drive them out of his presence. Our first parents could not abide in the garden. They had to be put out. There was the cherubim put at the gate to keep the way to the tree of life. They were sinners. And the sinful nature is in each and every child of Adam. All have sinned, all do wickedly. We're all transgressors from the womb. It says we go astray as soon as we be born. That's how it is with us by nature. But this kingdom coming into the world, this work that God is going to do through the seed of the woman, is going to change that. It's going to reverse the curse. It's going to bring a people to the Lord who will be a holy people. This heavenly kingdom of God will alter this way of sinning and contending with the devil and defeating him and saving sinners. The Lord's going to populate his kingdom with people whom he will make holy. Sin shall not have dominion over them is the mantra of this kingdom. That's what the whole work of salvation is all about. It is about breaking the power that sin has on the lives of sinners. It's about breaking that power. That's why when Christ saves a person, he delivers them from the penalty of sin. They're delivered from going down to hell. But that's not all that he does. He begins to work in their lives, delivering them from the pollution and from the power of sin. Oh, they're saved, and immediately they're delivered from the penalty of sin. They're delivered from going down to hell. But there begins a work in their lives at that particular time when someone is saved. That's going to result in them being delivered from the power of sin in their lives. The Lord's going to break the hold that sin has over a sinner. Instead of being a slave to sin and a captive to sin, the Lord's going to set the individual free that he sees. And he's going to populate his kingdom with people who have the power of sin broken in their lives. They're not going to be the slaves to the devil. How could that be? They cannot profess to be the subjects of Jesus Christ. They cannot be members of the kingdom of heaven and of God, and at the same time be a slave to the devil. That would be a contradiction. No, the Lord is going to break the power of sin in the sinner's life. He's going to break the bands that hold them and slaves them. And he's going to set them free. He's going to deliver them from the pollution of sin in their lives. Sin pollutes. But God is going to change that as well. He's going to cleanse them. He's going to wash them. He's going to make them clean. He's going to make their heart and their mind and their thoughts and all of those aspects that we looked at one night where sin affects every part of our being. And when we went through the whole list, the heart and the mind and the infections and the understanding and the whole lot, the Lord's going to go through all of that and he's going to cleanse. He's going to cleanse a person from sin. And at the end, when his kingdom comes to fruition and glory, he's going to have a holy people who are free from sin. For he's going to deliver them from the very presence of sin. This kingdom, men and women, is all about breaking the power of sin, breaking the curse of the devil upon this world. You see, that's what makes it anathema, to have this idea that you can have Christ and sin at the same time. That's an anathema to God. That turns on its head the whole purpose of redemption. The whole purpose of redemption is to deal with sin and to break the power of sin in someone's life, not to let them have their sin and have a false profession that they're on their way to heaven and belong to the Lord. Sin has to go. That's the purpose of redemption. And in this book that God has given as a revelation of himself, it will tell his people how they are to live. God saves us a people that they will become a people, a holy people. They're not going to live unholy lives under the dominion of the devil. They're going to live holy lives under the dominion of Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell them how they are to live. And from the very beginning, God has set down in his word the ethical standards that he requires of those who are in his kingdom. We've got the Ten Commandments that are a summary of the moral law. Right from the very beginning of time. And it's not as if the Lord only gave them at Mount Sinai, because that is not the case. They were written on the heart of man by creation and by his the Lord first making him. He's renewing them. That's evident in the opening word of the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, where it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, you can't be told to remember something you've never been told about before. That's a complete misuse of the word. And the very fact that that fourth commandment starts with the word remember is testimony to the fact the Lord had already given these things. This is how the people in his kingdom are going to live. They're going to live holy lives. When we come over into the New Testament, we also have that ethical code reiterated. If you want to take the Sermon on the Mount as an example. And there's reference made in the Sermon on the Mount to many of the commandments. The Lord is reiterating, my kingdom is not of this world. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom. It's going to be an ethical kingdom. It's going to be a holy kingdom. My people are going to live, not dominated by sin, but dominated by righteousness and holiness. And what the Lord is also going to do, when we think about establishing this kingdom in the earth, particularly in the devil's domain, the Lord is then going to leave these souls that he saved, these subjects of his kingdom. He's going to leave them in the devil's domain for a period of time before taking them home to glory. Oh, the devil is going to really learn. He's a lesser power. There at the very beginning in the garden, he thought he had ruined creation. But God is going to do something in the world that's going to teach the devil, you're a lesser power. And as I say, the Lord's going to establish this kingdom. He's going to save a people. He's going to make that people a holy people. And then into the bargain, the Lord's going to say, now I'm going to keep you in the devil's territory. I'm going to keep you in the devil's territory. I'm going to keep you in this world. And you know the word from John 17, verse 15, where he says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. That's the prayer of the Lord. Not that Christians are taken home to heaven immediately. No, that's not the Lord's prayer. As soon as the Lord saves an individual and delivers them from the power of the devil, he doesn't whisk them home to glory. He could, but he doesn't. Rather, he purposes to keep them in the devil's territory to prove to the devil that he is the greater power. And the devil's going to learn. Oh, how mad that must make the devil. It's little wonder we read in the Bible of the devil in his rage. It's little wonder that as you go over there to that chapter we've already put tonight, Revelation chapter 12, you should read there about the devil's rage just prior to the coming again of the Lord. The devil's in a rage. And why is he in a rage? He's in a rage because of this people whom Christ will save and make the subjects of his kingdom and keep them in the devil's territory. And the devil's not going to be able to touch them. And the Lord says, I don't pray that they should be taken out of the world, but rather that thou shouldst keep them from the evil in the world. And God is going to establish a kingdom, and he's going to keep his subjects. Now, we have seen examples in recent days where the great military powers of this world weren't able to do that with their people. You take America and Britain and Iraq and Afghanistan. With all the military might that they could muster and bring to bear on that situation, they could not keep those who were their subjects free from the attack of the enemy. And as we know, many, many of them lost their lives. But I'll tell you, Jesus Christ is going to do that. Jesus Christ is going to keep his people in this world. Right under the devil's nose, he's going to keep a people. He's going to save a people. He's going to establish a kingdom. He's going to rule over that people. He's going to make them holy. And he's going to do it right under the devil's nose. And he's going to show to the devil, I'm the greater power. I'm the greater power. One final thought. Let's go back to our reading, 2 Peter. Because this kingdom is going to be an eternal kingdom. That feature is emphasized here in these words that are found in 2 Peter 1 verse 11, where Peter talks about the entrance that the Christian will have into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This kingdom that God is going to establish in the earth will never end. Its existence will never end. All the great kingdoms of this world, the great empires of this world, down through the course of this world's history, they've come to an end. They've been defeated, they've been replaced by another. Another has taken their place. Maybe ruled over the very same territory, included it within whatever territory they also ruled elsewhere. All the great kingdoms of this world have been overcome. But there is a kingdom that will never be overcome. And that's the kingdom of God. It will never end. This kingdom knows no end. Even when this world has finished, the kingdom of God will still continue. When heaven and earth has passed away, the Lord will make a new heavens and a new earth, and his kingdom will continue in that new heavens and a new earth. That people whom he has saved and brought to himself, that holy people that he is ruling over as their king and they are his subjects, they will continue. They will continue forever in the new heavens and a new earth. This kingdom knows no end. This kingdom knows no defeat. It's a future that is assured that will last forever. It is a kingdom that will never, ever again be disturbed by sin and by rebellion as this world was. There will be no repetition of what happened in the garden, with the devil coming in and spoiling that creation that was made and the delight that man was to have of God and the enjoyment that he was to have of God. That's never going to be repeated. Nothing that defileth, the Bible tells us, will ever enter into the New Jerusalem. It will never end. It will never be defeated. Sin never again will enter in to bring havoc and to bring the curse and to bring all the trouble and all the misery that did happen at the beginning of this world. Nothing will ever disturb the eternal rest of the saints in this everlasting kingdom. Because the devil and his angels, we're told, are cast forever into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. They're the ones who trouble this world, the devil and his angels. But they will never be able to trouble the kingdom of God again.
for they will be banished for all of eternity to the lake of fire, to that place that God has prepared for them. And in that place they will remain forever, and the redeemed will be in the everlasting kingdom of God. Entrance into this kingdom, membership of this kingdom, and eternal life are one and the same. If you go to Matthew 19, we'll finish with this reference tonight. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. And I want you to just pick up on two verses here. They're separated a little bit in the chapter, but Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So here's this topic that is introduced by this man who comes to the Saviour. And he's looking for the Lord to answer. And he's calling him good master. And he wants to know, what do I have to do that I may have eternal life? That's a worthy question. Oh, that every individual would have an interest in that question and ask that question of themselves. What must I do to have everlasting life? But then if you go down the chapter a little bit to the end of this conversation, it ends in verse 22. The man goes away sorrowful because the Lord told him he was to sell all that he had and give up his God of money and possessions and come and follow the Lord. In verse 22 it says, the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do you see the connection? The subject is introduced back in verse 16. What have I got to do to have eternal life? The man goes away. He's a rich man. He won't give up his riches. He's put them before the Lord and he's going to lose out. He's not going to have eternal life. But then the Saviour talks about the very same thing to his disciples. This time he just changes the language a little different and he talks about entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Eternal life and the kingdom of heaven are the one and the same thing. To be in the kingdom of heaven, to be a subject of the kingdom of heaven, is to have eternal life. To have eternal life means that we're in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. They're the one and the same thing. Oh, this is an everlasting kingdom, as Peter tells us. This is eternal life. And may we be those that have come not just to ask the question, oh, that's commendable, but to do more than that. Not to be like the man, the young man that you read of there in Matthew 19, who went away sad. He wouldn't give up his sin. He wouldn't give up his love of the things of this world. The cost was too great. And he lost out. But may we be those who know Christ and who have come to have eternal life by trusting in him. And that we are members of this everlasting kingdom that will never end and will never know defeat. May that be our hope tonight. God is a kingdom that he is establishing in this earth. And may we rejoice in that, those of us tonight who are saved. Well, we have much to rejoice in. We are in this kingdom. And we're on our way to glory. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts this evening, for his name's sake.